As you bring God's word to us.
Thanks very much, Ryan. Thank you to everybody for coming this morning. My apologies, I hadn't realised that Bellevue had leapt forward yet again in the technological stakes, and so I have only got a 4x3 presentation instead of your beautiful 16:8, so I hope you can still see it. You're going to be starting next week a series of sermons on the book of Isaiah. It's one of the most important books in the Old Testament. And earlier this year we did that at Fernie Hill, and I had the privilege of dealing with chapter 1 of Isaiah. But as that's Christian's subject next week, and I couldn't twist his arm to give me the chance, I can't reuse my sermon. So I'm going to give you some background to Isaiah. And in that background to Isaiah, you'll see that our passage today was 2 Kings 15, 1-7. But before we turn to the passage, I want to ask you to just think for a moment. When you open the BBC or any other news or current affairs website or app on your phone on your way to work, assuming you're not cycling, what are some of the top topics that you find? Maybe this. Whatever we think about politics and politicians, it really does affect our lives. No. Surely church should be a safe place where Brexit isn't mentioned. But international relations have always been and always will be important to our lives. If you know who... keep getting mixed up between the two clicks. If you know who this man is, you're clearly well up on your economics, which is, of course, a subject of crucial importance to all of us, especially if we struggle to make ends meet. And yes, this man was a famous politician who this week was awarded £500,000 for his court expenses in a case which he claimed represented a victory for justice, which has always been crucial in every society. But is true justice available to all, or is it just so mainly the rich and powerful who get it? Yes, here's another politician who's here because she's Minister for Work and Pensions, at least I think she still is, and she's responsible for what we refer to as welfare. And yes, this is another huge problem in our modern society. Of course, you won't find much about this when you look at your news app tomorrow morning, but of those who attend church, we know that spiritual issues are of huge significance in our lives, and they should be in our society too. And yes, I could have picked other topics, but I've chosen these big topics because they were also very significant before and during Isaiah's ministry. But you know, if you invite me to come to church here, you know that I like to display this wee bookshelf, which reminds us that the Bible is really a library of books with 39 books in the Old Testament, that's the top two shelves, and 27 books on the bottom shelf, which represents the New Testament. And they're grouped there in order of the subject or the type of subject of each book. All the books on the middle shelf are labelled prophets. The five green cover books on the left are the major prophets, starting with Isaiah. The 12 blue cover books are minor prophets. Major just means longer, and the minor just means shorter. It doesn't reflect their importance. And also, as you'll realise, the thickness of the books in this graphic isn't at all to scale, because otherwise Isaiah would just fill the whole thing, and so would Jeremiah. But what is a prophet? Doesn't it mean someone who foretells the future, who says what's going to happen before it does? Yes, but here's a dictionary definition which I think is much better. It's a person regarded as an inspired teacher or proclaimer of the will of God. This is a good definition of what biblical prophets were and what they did. As we can see here, there are a lot of prophetic books in the Old Testament. And here's another diagram showing the approximate dates of these prophetic books. And here's where Isaiah fits in between 740 and 680 BC. We've already thought about difficult equations. Isn't it difficult to think in negative numbers? Even for those of us who are supposed to be good at it. And this ellipse highlights the prophets who were just before or contemporary with Isaiah. You'll see there was Amos, there was Jonah that we've all known about from Sunday school, there was Hosea, and there was Micah, but of course Isaiah was the major prophet in that period. I remember someone who wasn't brought up in church complaining to me that Sunday sermons were often like school history lessons. I had to admit that I could see her point. Maybe you have a lot of sympathy with her, and maybe today you'll have even more sympathy with her. However, the famous quote, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it," is not only true, it's something that Isaiah and his fellow prophets in the Old Testament would have heartily agreed with. To be able to appreciate the message of Isaiah as you're going to be looking at it over the next few months, we need to be aware of what was happening in his world. If you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that most of the material in the first five books deals with the exodus of the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt and their journey to the promised land of Canaan. If you can see the wiggly line, you know that it took them 40 years to get there. So clearly, the sat-nav satellites weren't working at all. During that journey, God made a covenant with his people. He told them how he expected them to live in the land he was going to give them. He promised that if they obeyed his commands, he would bless them. However, if they disobeyed his commands and so broke this covenant, they would be punished by him. The next section of the Old Testament deals with the conquest of Palestine, the promised land, and the long time of settling in. The nation of Israel reached its peak power, its peak influence and power during the reign of the great King David, which was about 1000 BC, and after him, his son Solomon. During that period, the people led by their godly kings largely did their best to keep the covenant. But after the death of Solomon, this formerly great kingdom consisting of 12 tribes was divided in two. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel, shown in green there, and 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom of Judah in the light yellow, although as a man, I'm not sure I'm qualified to tell you what colours actually are. These two kingdoms, which formerly were one very powerful nation, were sadly often at war with each other. So from being a small but united and powerful nation that punched well above its weight, does that remind you of anybody? Judah and Israel now became very weak and were under constant threat from their local neighbour, Syria, or Aram, as it says in the Old Testament in that part. And of course, everybody was squeezed between the two superpowers of their day, Egypt to the southwest and Assyria to the northeast, the purpley area there. This map shows a situation about 85 years before Isaiah started his preaching. And while only Judah is marked, at that point the nation of Israel still did exist. But we're not going to talk about it particularly because Isaiah ministered to Judah. So thinking back to our early points, international relations was a massive issue to the people of Isaiah's day. You may think this difficult to believe, but their situation makes our problems over Brexit appear like a picnic in the park. here's a timeline or a chronology of the Jewish kings after the Israel and Judah split. And here's where Isaiah fits in. There were at least four kings in his lifetime, and as the little colour zigzags, hopefully you can see, indicate, sometimes more than one king ruled at a time. A co-regency, for those of you who do know something about history and politics. So there were plenty of complex politics involved, even without our modern democracies, where people increasingly seem to make such bizarre choices. These people didn't have the opportunity to make choices, but they still got a pretty mixed bag of kings. Now, we've had the reading, but I want us to just reflect on this little part of the diagram which shows the kings mentioned in our passage in 2 Kings 15. And I want to just read it from the NIV for the sake of those of you who might go home and be confused about the fact that it says in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. Because we conveniently used the New Living Translation earlier because Azariah and Uzziah are the same person. Okay? So if your Bible says Uzziah because you're reading the New Living or one of the other very modern translations, it is actually Azariah, not to be confused with Amaziah, who was his dad. And now, why he's called that Uzziah when he should have been called Azariah, I don't know, except that, as we'll see when we move to the book of Chronicles, in Chronicles, he's always called Uzziah, not Azariah. But I'm supposed to be helping you to understand things. I just expect you to go home and do some reading. You don't ever just listen to the sermon and assume that the preacher's telling you the truth. He was 16 years old when he became king, we read, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was I wasn't sure how to pronounce that, Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. She's got a K in this translation. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, continued. Were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. And then we read that the Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died. And he lived in a separate house. Jothan, the king's son, had charge of the palace and the people of the land. So this was a co-regency. Uzziah, or Azariah, was still alive, but his son Jothan actually ruled in his place. And then we find that Uzziah died, and it's described in the typical Old Testament way. Okay, so Uzziah was king while Isaiah was growing up. But the very brief summary we've seen in 2 Kings is in fact much amplified in Chronicles 26, 1-23. We're not going to read that, but I'm just going to summarize it for you. We read there that he built fortified towers in Jerusalem. He invented devices of war for use in the towers. He had a well-trained army. He equipped his soldiers well. He made them a powerful defense force. He defeated the Philistines, the Arabs. I'm not sure how to pronounce the next one. He rebuilt their towns. He was so powerful that the Ammonites paid tribute to him. His fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. He became very powerful. So a very powerful military king was Uzziah. He built towers in the wilderness. He dug many cisterns. He had much livestock in the foothills and plain. He had people working in his fields and vineyards and the hills and fertile lands. He loved the soil. So he was not only a great military leader, he was also successful in civilian government and farming and trade. And we read in Chronicles that he sought God during the days of Zechariah the priest, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. We read that God helped him. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. The brave priests confronted him because it was only the role of the priests and always had been as part of God's covenant. The priests offered the sacrifice. The king could not do that. And so these brave priests confronted him, and the Bible tells us he raged at them. And as he raged at the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And he had leprosy till the day he died. He lived in a separate house, as we would expect, and he was banned from the temple of the Lord. I guess you're going to say to me, that was sad, John. It's always sad when someone who was a great leader, and especially one so committed to following God, makes a mess of his life. But John, don't you feel that maybe God was a bit hard on Uzziah with the leprosy bit? After all, wasn't Uzziah just being super enthusiastic in his worship? But remember, the passage mentioned pride and unfaithfulness. And as James says in the New Testament, God opposes the proud. Now, we might not be tempted to do the same as Uzziah did, but isn't it only too easy to have pride in our abilities, in whatever area of our life, our ability as a preacher, our ability as a Bible class leader, our ability to help others pastorally, or our ability in all sorts of other ways. Instead of giving glory to God, it's so easy to be proud. Of course, all this was happening as Isaiah was growing up. So as you come to read the book of Isaiah, you'll find that very often Isaiah talks about judgment against pride. Because pride was not only the problem of Uzziah the king, it was the problem of the leaders, it was the problem of so many people in the nation, as it can be so easily for us. Okay, so that was the picture at the top. That was a very quick tour of what was happening to the king. That was the ruling classes, that was the elite. What was the situation for ordinary people like us? Well, let's go back to our wee diagram looking at the reigning kings in Israel and Judah. Here's a statement I found in an excellent IVP dictionary of Old Testament prophets. It says, Israel and Judah experienced a period of national restoration and revitalization during the bulk of the reigns of Jeroboam in Israel, Uzziah, and his son Jotham in Judah, which lasted nearly 50 years. These were times of overall prosperity, not dissimilar, if we're really honest, to most of the last 50 years of our own national history. Well, that's just for those of us who are old enough to know that. So there was prosperity in Israel and Judah, but as ever, that produced dramatic changes in the social structure. Previously, families had farmed the land they owned, part of God's provision under his covenant with them, and they'd lived on what it produced. But now farmers were being forced to produce cash crops, grain, wine, oil, which were used for tribute, as Judah was a vassal to Assyria, and for commercial trade. And the royal government created land estates which were given to local rulers who became increasingly wealthy. This created an ancient class society of haves and have-nots. And so the topics we mentioned at the beginning, such as economics, were a huge issue for the people, and they worsened the many problems that we could label as welfare. Since, of course, there was absolutely no state support for the poor. And justice, or more accurately, the lack of justice, was also a really big problem. Okay, it's a very long time since our society was an agrarian, subsistence-based economy. But doesn't quite a lot of this seem fairly familiar? And remember too that the Bible was written for all peoples of all times. And vast numbers of our fellow human beings today in our world recognize this kind of social and economic situation only too well. The prophets Amos, Micah, and later Isaiah himself provide God's honest and quite different perspective on the economic boom we've just discussed. They voice God's major objections to the realities of a society divided by economic class. Let's look at Amos. God says through the prophet Amos, "I know precisely the extent of your violations, the enormity of your sins." Appalling. Okay, I'm using the Message translation here, but God's statements through the prophets are very dramatic. He goes on to say, "You bully right-living people, taking bribes right and left, and kicking the poor when they're down." Amos goes on to say, "Justice is a lost cause. Evil is endemic. Decent people throw up their hands. Protest and rebuke are useless. A waste of breath." I don't know about you, but I think there's quite a lot of that that's not dissimilar to our situation. But then maybe you're thinking, John, preachers who come to church, they always say the same thing. They always take a Bible passage and say it applies to us now. Surely it can't be like that. Really? For those of us who are a bit older, we can see history repeating itself in even in our tiny lifetime. And what is it we read in Ecclesiastes? There is nothing new under the sun. Left to ourselves as human beings, we keep doing the same crazy things time after time. Do you notice your children making the same mistakes that you made? Tell me afterwards if they don't. And as we look at Isaiah itself, and I'm going to cheat and have a little dip into Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 says, "Doomed to you who buy up all the houses and grab all the land for yourselves, evicting the old owners, posting no trespassing signs, taking over the country, leaving everyone homeless and landless." God, through Isaiah, says those mighty houses will end up empty. Those extravagant estates will be deserted. When you go home today, if you get a Sunday newspaper, or if you're just looking at the web, will you be looking at the investment columns that tell you where's the next best thing to buy and how you can cash on the big investment? I trust that many of us will not behave like that, but that's what happens in our world. And as you'll find over the next few weeks, God's anger over the unacceptable socio-economic situation in the country is real. God hates injustice, we find another prophets. God hates evil. These things that happen in our world, God is not indifferent to them. And as Christians, neither should we be. But God's anger about this unacceptable situation is not the principal message of Isaiah's prophecy. The prophet Hosea, who started his ministry just before Isaiah, indicates what is an even higher priority in God's thinking. In Hosea 6, verses 4 to 9, again using the message, God says through the prophet, "What do I make of you, Judah? Your declarations of love last no longer than morning mist and pre-dawn dew. That's why I use prophets to shake you to attention. Why my words cut you to the quick, to wake you up to my judgment blazing like light." That's a great verse for you to think about as you move into Isaiah. Why did God use prophets? Well, God says here, "I use prophets to shake you to attention. That's why my words cut you to the quick. I want to waken you up to my judgment that I am a God who is not indifferent to what is happening in your world." And that's why we want to look at Isaiah over these next months, why you're going to do it, why we find it so helpful in Fernie Hill. Look at what God says here. I'm after a love that lasts, not more religion. I want you to know God. I want you not go to more prayer meetings. Now, okay, that is the message, putting it in a very modern idiom, but isn't that a wee bit scary? We get brownie points. You get brownie points. You probably didn't realise it, but you get brownie points from the church leaders when you turn up to all the services. They have a wee part of their brain that gives you brownie points for turning up, for being loyal, for being committed. But God doesn't give us brownie points for turning up to meetings. God wants our love. God wants our affection. He wants a genuine response. God wanted his people then, and he wants us now to be in love with him, to be coming to meetings because we love to meet with him, because we love to meet with his people, because our desire is to worship our God. So God is saying, I don't want more religion. I want more reality in your relationship with me. And as you'll see more when we go into Isaiah, he says, you broke the covenant just like Adam. You broke faith with me, ungrateful wretches. So Isaiah comes to bring this message from God to tell the people, that remind them that they've broken the covenant. God had kept telling them, and there were going to be consequences for breaking the covenant. But in summarizing, how can we summarize the background to Isaiah's prophecy in a couple of minutes? Well, let me just briefly summarize the first chapter of the book, which you're going to look at in properly in more detail next week. The people of Judah were showing ingratitude and rebellion towards their Creator. They were weak as a result of their choice to disobey God. They were living in a state of desolation, which you'll find out they were too blind to recognize. They were confident that they were doing all right in their worship and prayer, which was not at all how God saw things. They were living in an unjust society which God abhorred. But in the most famous verse in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, come, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Even though your sins are bright red, they will be white as snow. Even though they are deep red, they will be white as wool. God makes this truly amazing offer, and he uses simple words that people in every age in society can understand. The only problem is, it sounds too good to be true. How can this happen? Well, as you'll find later on in Isaiah, we find the answer to the question in that most famous chapter in the whole book, chapter 53. In verse 6, he writes, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. It's not just those people who are unscrupulous investors or bullying landlords or cheating lawyers or whoever else it may be. We have all strayed away from God's standards, from God's covenant. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet, says Isaiah, the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. The suffering servant that Isaiah speaks so much about, this revelation in Isaiah of a new hope of salvation that you're going to be looking at. And God's offer of complete cleansing, the way it can work is explained in verse 11 of that chapter. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all, and my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. God can regard people as righteous, that's not guilty, as if we've never sinned at all, because God's righteous servant Jesus would bear, that means he would pay the penalty for our sins. Because we can't rub out, as we were reminded earlier, we can't rub out our mistakes, only God can.
Can you believe it? Can any of us believe it? Well, maybe you'd like to believe that God can forgive you, that God can change your life. But maybe you say to me, well, there must be a catch. There's always a catch. Well, there is a but, and we find it back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19. Isaiah says to the people, these are the words of God. You have to be willing to change and obey me. Yes, we have to make a decision that we really want to go God's way rather than our way. We have to acknowledge that we've broken God's covenant and we've been going the opposite way to the way that God wants us to go, which is the situation of the people then, and it's true for us now. And if we want to go God's way, it probably means we have to go the opposite way from everybody else's going. Because there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and God's way is a narrow way that leads to life. Choosing to accept God's righteousness and go his way might be lonely, and it could be tough, but it leads to the best outcome by far. So I trust that as we've looked at this horrible histories, as you might want to describe it, they're actually very valuable histories, that God has spoken not through me, but through his word, because God always speaks into our hearts. And the response that we have to each consider is, how will I respond to God's voice? Let's pray. Father, as we look back to the history of your chosen people in the Old Testament, we keep looking at it and saying, God, how did you have patience with them? Why did you not just destroy them because they kept messing it up time after time? And yet, Lord, we have to look at our own hearts and say, Lord, why are you so patient with us? Why have you been patient with me? Why have you brought me again into a church this morning to hear your voice, to hear your word read, to remember that you know the worst things about us, but that you still love us, and that you sent Jesus, your Son, to be my Saviour. Lord, help those of us who have already asked Jesus to be our Saviour to be listening to the voice of your Spirit that challenges us about the things that we may be thinking or doing in our lives which are not honouring to you. And help us to choose to go your way rather than our way or the way of those around us. But Lord, if we've never yet asked Jesus to be our Saviour, to be the rubber rubbing out all our past sins, we pray you'll help us to be willing to do that this morning. And we pray that in our troubled world, in our own society here in Edinburgh, where there is so much done which is opposed to your covenant, Lord, we help us. We ask that you will help us to be salt and light as we live for you in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.